third in our final talk about matrimony in God's plan, our Lord's ideas about it. Our topic tonight is specifically Christian marriage. Let me start off by observing that if there's one thing you can say about every human being, it's this. Everybody wants to be happy. We're all after happiness, one way or another. We can make a distinction, though, between a Christian approach to happiness, which always involves death and denial to self, and a pagan approach to happiness. Now, of the pagan approach to happiness, and I found this an interesting thought as I was thinking about it just now. For a pagan approach to happiness, we have a conservative wing, and then we have a liberal or a radical wing. But they are both of them pagan, and they are none of them particularly Christian. What do I mean by that? Well, that is to say that many pagans, for want of a better word, they may be church-going people. They may actually be fairly decent in their life. They could be, conservative Republicans who voted the straight ticket for many years. These are people who believe that and many of their values are, of course, correct, that happiness will be theirs if they work for it. And they must be willing to, in this sense, sacrifice and save. They have to go to school, get themselves a good education. They have to be prudent and conservative in their investments and their purchases. They have to work hard at the job. They have to show up and all the rest of it. And their idea of happiness will be that one day they will have everything paid off. They'll have a good job. They'll have financial security. They'll be able to attend to their bills, and then they'll have something maybe to pass on to their own children. They'll have a house to call their own, maybe a pretty good one, and a car, and all the rest of it. Now, the radical approach to that, which has always been found in society, but particularly since the revolution of the 60s, is the idea is why defer, do it now. Eat, drink, and marry, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so they want to have all their happiness now. The idea of deferring any happiness or any joy makes no sense to them at all. It's something which is repulsive almost. It's against their gospel. Do it today, do it this afternoon, this evening, for the pleasure of the moment. That's what counts. Now, this last one I've been talking about, it's easy for anyone to identify as unchristian, something with which we could have nothing at all in common. But that first one does promote some values, the idea of sacrificing and saving. The problem is to sacrifice and to save for what? For money or for a job? Those are important things. They are good things in due measure. But what comes first in life? God. To do the will of God, to save our souls. Yes, we should save. We should be saving all the time. We should be saving our soul. And the idea of a total financial security does not and a certain quietness of life does not necessarily equal saving our soul. Our Lord said, "What about in one of his parables? What about the man who's gathered in a big harvest and filled his barn and goes to sleep contented that night, thinking, 'Well, this is it. I've got it all.'" And then our Lord says in the parable, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is demanded of thee." Because we have to add to this business about sacrificing, essentially for self, and saving, essentially for self, the idea of sharing. Sharing your life with another, should that be your call from God, your spouse. To share everything in common with the spouse, nor does it end there. If you get people to do that already today, that would already be a jump. Because for a lot of people, everything is seen as so narrow and so selfish a perspective. But there's more to it than that. Sharing your life with your children. That is the meaning of life. Even on a natural level, without even talking about revelation, what God has to say. That's the meaning of life. That's how our Lord intends that it should be. This is a path to happiness. So therefore, it is only in this act of self-forgetfulness and of sharing and of submitting to God and to God's plan, the divine plan, which is, in a sense, it's hard for us to resist because it's stamped on our nature. This is what our nature wants us to do. You have to be pretty perverse to go against it, but people manage to do that today pretty well, and I suppose they always have. But this is the divine plan. So our plan of happiness is to find out what God's will for us is and to do it. For all of us, it does entail values like sacrifice and suffering and deferred gratification. The hippie or the revolutionary who wants to have what he wants when he wants it right away obviously will have no part in the kingdom, not in this world, not in the next. But the conservative Republican, he's got to be careful too, because he could be so conservative about all of his business and financial doings, and his emotional doings too, I suppose, that he could end up saving himself right out of saving his soul. So that's a very important principle, and one which we must not allow ourselves to forget, that happiness will come by sharing, and happiness will come by sacrifice, but happiness will come first of all by having a correct idea of what God wants of us in our life, and then by carrying it out. Happiness specifically comes from the sharing of one's life with children. That too is part of the divine plan. That entails many, many sacrifices. Many marriages go awry today, and there are so many sins against nature in society today, because as a society, we've embraced the false idea that children are a burden and are to be carefully measured out, and that's to be a responsible adult or a responsible parent, and I have to leave plenty for myself on the plate of my life, and it's just not true. Children are the fruit of the union of marriage. Children are the source of joy in this today and also tomorrow for the future. That's God's plan. And anything else is unnatural. And once you start embracing the unnatural, who's to say that's this is where we draw the line? That's our trouble with society today, because we've embraced the unnatural. Divorce and remarriage, birth control, the idea of small families, institutionalized selfishness, all the rest of it. And it's a small step to that, from that to the homosexual revolution that we see taking part in our country today. It's all connected. Don't make any mistake about it. And it all goes back down to the idea of self being exalted and selfishness being like the ultimate sacrament, you might say. Instead of self-forgetfulness and sharing and the openness to life, and exactly what that means. With that little intro, let's look at the sacrament of matrimony as our Lord intends. As we saw in the first of these three classes, marriage is essentially, by God's natural law, a contract, something which is holy, a holy union certainly, but a contract between a man and a woman, but not a sacrament. Our Lord, when he came to this earth, in order to deal with a lot of the problems that we're facing today in society, and to solve them, elevated marriage to the level of a sacrament. Remember, a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. It has those three qualities, two other elements in its definition. And there are seven sacraments, exactly and precisely, as we say in our profession of faith, that marriage is a sacrament. Unlike the other sacraments, which involves not one person but two, and marriage has this distinction that the man and the woman give this sacrament to each other. And the priest's role is to witness the sacrament, the contract taking place, and also to bless it in God's name, in the name of the church. But actually the husband and the wife marry each other as they give their assent to the marriage contract. So marriage, because it is a sacrament, it's a sacrament of the living, must be received in the state of sanctifying grace, not in the state of mortal sin. If it were, it would still be valid. Nevertheless, it would not give any grace until the individual involved had gone to make a good confession. The special sacramental grace of marriage is such as to enable the husband and the wife to carry out all the heavy duties and responsibilities which they undertake when they say, "I will," when they give their assent before witnesses to this marriage contract. The contract of marriage and the sacrament has a duration until the death of one of the members. Only the baptized, then, are eligible to receive this sacrament. If you're not baptized, then you have a marriage contract, but you cannot have a true sacramental union. St. Paul says very beautifully that this sacrament is a figure of the love that Christ has for his church. Our Lord uses, properly speaking, with due consideration, you might say, actually with eternal wisdom, the marriage analogy or comparison to make us understand, on the one hand, his love for us. Our Lord is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. And on the other hand, to make husbands and wives understand what a high calling is theirs, how holy it is, how sacred, which is obvious because souls, the destiny of immortal souls, will depend on how well husband and wife respond to that call to holiness in their own marriage union. So then our Lord, or St. Paul says, this is a great sacrament, but I speak in Christ and in the church. So one of the purposes of marriage, and one of the roles that husband and wife must fulfill, is to be an image or a sign, in a general term, to be a sacrament to the world of the love that God has for us. That God doesn't just, you know, God doesn't just sort of love the human race in a general vague way. God does everything he does through his Son, because his Son is his image, and so God loves us through his Son, and inasmuch as we're in some sense connected to or united with his Son, that is to say in the church, or at least potentially that one day somebody could become a Catholic, could be baptized, could be a member of the mystical body. That's why God loves people on this earth, because he made them in his image and then he redeemed them. He has a destiny for them. He really wants them to be part of the body of his Son, so that when they die, they'll continue to live. They'll be able to go to heaven. That's the beauty of the divine plan. That's how our Lord intends that it should be. A little bit then about marriage as a sacrament. A Catholic then is obliged to be married in the presence of a priest and of two witnesses. If for a Catholic not to marry before a priest and two witnesses would be to commit a mortal sin and not to be married at all. The children born of such a union would not be legitimate. If a Catholic attempts to get married in front of a Protestant minister, then he not only commits a mortal sin, but he's also guilty of, he's also incurs the pain or the punishment of excommunication. It's an offense like abortion, which has an excommunication which is attached to it. Catholics, therefore, this is the explanation for this reason that we have, the reason for this law. Catholics, therefore, are not allowed to go to or participate in the second marriage of a Catholic, say a Catholic who got divorced and then is now getting married someplace else, nor could they go to a marriage of a Catholic before in a Protestant church or before a justice of the peace, nor could they send a present, nor could they go to the reception. Why? That sometimes it seems to people awfully harsh. Well, it's very simple. Because a Catholic can only be married before a priest. If he doesn't have a true marriage, a valid marriage, then what he's doing is, in effect, he's making a mockery out of it. And you can't participate or celebrate something like that. This is one of those occasions. We spoke of it in a minor sense on Sunday about teenage kids being obliged not to hold a job that makes them work on the Lord's Day. This is another one of those occasions which, being a Christian, costs a little bit. But you can't possibly, by your presence or by your presence, either one, S-E or T-S, participate in what's, in effect, a mortal sin. Do you see that there's a reason for that? It's hard for some people to understand, but there is a reason for that. Morality is not an individual, private choice, and you have yours and I have mine. There are objective rules that we have to obey, and if we don't, we have to face the consequences. That's not for us to judge our neighbor, but it's also not for us to be dragged into, and this is perhaps the point that you should think of, it's not for us to be, by social convention or family pressure, to be dragged into participating in something that we don't feel right about, that we know goes against God's law. We have to stand up for it. People stand up for all sorts of things all the time and make all sorts of trouble about it. God's law and our immortal soul is worth standing up for, I think. But it can be done discreetly, you know, to offend anyone in a needless fashion. And today, where there are so many, even in one family, so many different religious opinions and ways of thinking about things, one person needs to be respectful of another for the family life to go on. And if something violates somebody's conscience, you just let it alone. There's no sense having to force somebody else, and no sense letting anyone else force us to do something which is against our conscience, our well-informed conscience as Catholics. Along these same lines, there's a misunderstanding that some people have, but we need to be clear about it. Only Catholics are obliged to be married in front of a priest or to have a religious ceremony. Non-Catholics, whether they are baptized or not, can marry validly anywhere at all. According, as long as they marry validly according to the laws of the government of the place, it's a true marriage if it's the first marriage for each of them. Nothing more than that is required, other than they're not obliged to have a religious ceremony, and only Catholics are obliged by the laws of the Church. So if a couple is married in front of a justice of the peace or in front of a Protestant minister, or it doesn't really make any difference. It's their first marriage. They intend to marry each other. Then the Church views that as a valid marriage, which, except for some very rare case such as the Pauline privilege, could not be dissolved. Then it has to be respected. If they're baptized, it's just a sacrament. And if they're not baptized, it is at least a marriage contract, a holy and a binding thing. Some of the other laws of the Church concerning matrimony: the Catholics are forbidden, as a general rule, to marry close relatives, their first or second cousins, or uncles, or aunts, or nieces, or nephews. And, of course, that all Catholics are obliged to make sure that their children are baptized and then brought up in the Catholic religion. Mixed marriages are forbidden in the Catholic Church. What do we mean by a mixed marriage? A mixed marriage is a marriage between a Catholic and a non-Catholic. It's forbidden because it can be a tremendous strain upon the marriage itself, and can sometimes, very often, end up the loss of the Catholic faith or the Catholic practice of the Catholic party. At the same time, it's not a very practical thing. Any great difference, frequently, age, education, social standing, background, whatever, frequently causes serious strain or difficulty for a marriage. Difference in religion is in and of itself a tremendous strain. Marriage is meant to be a partnership. And if there is in a marriage, and this is human nature, unfortunately, even between two Catholics is going to happen. I've seen it happen all too often. Even between two Catholics, you might have one who is non-practicing or barely, and the other who is quite enthusiastic and interested in getting to church, getting the kids to church. What happens when there's any kind of imbalance in a marriage? There's tension. There's pressure. There's sparks, eventually. And where there's sparks, there's fire. That's all going to happen because of the resentment which is naturally bred when one person realizes, if I don't do this, that's not going to get done. That's a major problem for anybody's marriage. So if the husband is, as husbands sometimes tend to be today, unfortunately, if the husband is too much of the little boy in him still, and he has very little sense of responsibility, all the women are kind of looking at each other now. No names, please, ladies, no names. Let's be discreet here. And so he's got this idea that, hey, my paycheck is my own, and he's got a huge collection of big boy toys in his garage or rotting in the backyard, rusting away. You know, I got to have this latest thing. And his wife realizes that, you know, it's her job to extract the paycheck from her husband and to worry about paying the bills, because he's not going to. And if she says anything to him, he'll just give a flip answer. And he'll always be all the time, you know, charging the credit card to the max and doing this, that, and the other thing, utterly oblivious of the fact that his wife is not going to have enough money to pay the rent or to buy some groceries in the middle of the week or the rest of it, because he's being irresponsible, he's being childish. That's a case which occurs quite a bit, sadly. Well, among other things, she is going to grow extremely resentful, because she realizes that's all on her. If she doesn't worry about it, no one else is. The kids aren't going to worry about it, it's not their job. And he certainly is not going to, because he's just a big kid, he doesn't care. And that creates all sorts of problems in a marriage. Now, the same thing with the difference in religion. The difference in religion ends up, usually, not always, but usually the difference in religion ends up being that the Catholic Party then has to bear the full weight and responsibility. But that's not fair. That's not, marriage is a partnership, it's a sharing. Why shouldn't she, if she's Catholic, be able to roll over in bed on a Sunday morning and say, "Oh, honey, you know, you do it." And why shouldn't the non-Catholic say, "Okay, come on, we got to get up, or I'll get the kids started, that's okay." That's what marriage is. It's a partnership. It's a sharing. But if it's not that way, if you don't do it, it's not going to get done, there's anger, there's resentment, and marriage starts to break and to fall apart. That's how it happens. Particularly when we're neglecting these serious and indeed awesome duties of a natural or of a supernatural order to be irresponsible, as unfortunately many kids are today, rather irresponsible. You got to pay the piper someplace, and those are examples of just how marriages start to get problems and even serious problems. It is for some of these reasons the church has always forbidden mixed marriages, because the danger of religious indifferentism, that instead of each encouraging the other to practice a virtue, your religious life becomes kind of watered down. Maybe you don't want to offend, or you don't want to have any more fights, or you grow discouraged, and then pretty soon you don't make it to Sunday Mass. I see it all too often. That's the sad reality. But there are always exceptions to the rule. It's not necessary. That could very well happen between two Catholics, and I've seen that happen. And then sometimes, once or twice I've seen a case of a man who actually professed to be an atheist. He didn't have any religion at all. But he was actually extremely helpful to his wife in practicing her traditional Catholic faith. Would defend the Catholic Church to others if they were being criticized in public, and would help his wife to remember the Friday abstinence and the Sunday Mass and all the rest. You never know. It's a kind of a complex thing. So sometimes there could be a mixed marriage, and the Protestant could end up converting and becoming a very devout Catholic and a wonderful Catholic every way. I've seen that happen. And as I say, you could have two Catholics who marry who soon lose the practice of their faith because they're not all that interested in it. It's all left up to God's hands. What we can say is we need a kind of a natural maturity to make marriage work, and then we need that both buy into supernatural maturity, that both buy into the idea that I am here to do not my will but God's will. God will judge me. I have some real serious responsibilities here, and it would be nice if I could share them with my partner, but even if I don't, then by God I will do them, because to God I must answer for them. Simple as that, in a sense. So, but this by way of a little background as to why the church does forbid mixed marriages. If, however, there is a serious reason for it, and the serious reason would be just the society in which we live today, that so many are non-Catholics, it would be hard to find a Catholic spouse, sometimes our traditional Catholic spouse. The church would tolerate marriage with a non-Catholic, providing that the non-Catholic party signs promises that he won't interfere with a Catholic person's practice of religion, and will see to it that all the children are baptized and brought up as traditional Catholics, and to observe the laws of God concerning marriage, laws of the church, and that there will only be one ceremony, the ceremony in front of the priest. Even then, it's kind of a sad or an unhappy compromise, because if marriage is meant to be a sharing of everything, and you can't share something which is meant to be extremely important to you, then either the sharing breaks apart or this thing is no longer important. This question of religion and the soul that becomes no longer important. At the same time, it's not appropriate, it is impossible, and it's wrong to try to force a non-Catholic to become a Catholic. For the purpose of getting married. That doesn't generally work either. You might say it's either there or else it's not. The church, though, in her rules, judges differently between the case of a Catholic marrying a Protestant, someone who's been presumably validly baptized, and a Catholic marrying someone who has never been baptized at all.
One is called mixed marriage, or mixta religionis in Latin. There's a special permission has to be given for that. And the other is called disparity of cult, or disparity of worship, because there's a true disparity here between a Christian and a non-Christian. It's a difficult situation. Generally speaking, one has to judge it, I suppose, case by case. In any case, everyone who's going to get married has to see the priest well in advance, has to take instruction. The priest is obliged to make sure not only that non-Catholics learn about the Catholic faith, but also Catholics. Why do non-Catholics have to learn about the Catholic faith? So they can understand what they're getting into, what they're pledging, what they're promising, and so as to try to remove by discussion beforehand, remember it's beforehand when everyone's on their best behavior, to remove any possible conflicts. If you explain the reason why this is done, there, you have a better chance that it will be done. A Friday abstinence, so why do we have to go to Mass on Sunday? Why is artificial birth control wrong? And so on down the line. Try to explain a little bit about Catholicism without forcing anyone into it. That's a minimum that always has to be done. The correct attitude, the Catholic attitude then towards marriage is that it is a sacrament. It is a very holy union. It's founded by God and raised to the dignity of a sacrament by our Lord. That its correct purpose is to have children, to establish a Christian home. That if one marries for the idea of a pure partnership, or for a selfish reason out of loneliness, or some kind of an appetite which you desire to see satisfied, then you will never find happiness in marriage, or simply won't. Happiness is only attained by souls who are trying to be generous and are willing to sacrifice themselves and their own preferences in all things. Because that, remember, we talked about that last week, that's the meaning of love. You know, love is the virtue whereby you seek the good of the one whom you love. Because marriage is a holy estate, it's necessary that it be prepared for with prayer. As you say, life is fragile, handle it with prayer. And a married couple has to pray. They have to pray themselves personally, but they should also pray together. For a married couple to pray together is a tremendous source of mutual forbearance, mutual forgiveness, mutual inspiration, and a sense of sharing, because it's not just the two of you, it's the two of you and our Lord himself. Young people who are planning on getting married need to stress particularly the reception of the sacraments and trying to lead a truly Christian life. The Church discourages marriages which are too young, because generally speaking they end up, not always, it kind of is a cultural thing from place to place, but very, very often they end up in a disaster. And so that's why the Church urges those who are too young to wait. Sometimes the priest might actually forbid to witness, or refuse rather to witness such a marriage. One should be very careful about choosing one's marriage partner. Well, you don't necessarily have to look for a saint to get married to. Nevertheless, it should be someone who is serious about his religious responsibilities, the reception of the sacraments, attendance at Mass, who is, on a philosophical level, convinced that happiness is not going to come from selfishness of any form or shape, but will come from sharing your life with children. That's an important point. And who wants the stability of a home life and is willing to make the sacrifices to make it work. In particular, just by observing the person, you have to make sure that this person is neither excessively selfish nor excessively immature, because that's a real death blow to any marriage. And you have to look at yourself in the spiritual mirror and make sure that you're not, because if you are, that's a sign that you don't have a call to the married state, if you are too selfish or too immature. Also, if anyone has any bad habits, such as drinking to excess or flirting or sins of impurity. Because while it's very difficult, especially for young people who are in love, to control the sex instinct before they're married, nevertheless, if it's not controlled before marriage, what is to say that it will be controlled after marriage? If you cannot be faithful to God's laws before, how can you be sure that you will be faithful to God's laws afterwards? Well, you can't. You can't at all. Finally, there are certain general character qualities that should be. Sincerity and truthfulness, our textbook points out, as well as dependability. Those are real important. One is thinking of marriage. Of course, one should see the priest as soon as possible, and certainly before setting a date, so that everything can be taken care of properly, all the instructions that are necessary can be given. We believe, remember, that children are the greatest source of happiness in marriage, that records prove that fewer marriages break up among couples who have large families than with couples who do not, and that children are the very purpose of marriage. I suppose I can't stress that enough, because in a way that encapsulates this whole idea of nature, the natural law, why marriage exists, this whole idea of sharing and forgetfulness of self and going along with the divine plan, and the happiness for the priest blesses a couple on their marriage day after the nuptial mass. May you see your children and your children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And afterwards, may you have life everlasting. This is a tapping into true happiness, this and nothing else. Couple of points then to conclude. Marriage is referred to, as one writer from the last century, as an austere duty. One might not think of marriage that way, but that's exactly what it is, an austere duty. It's a duty to God, this going along with the divine plan for the procreation and education of the human race, and it's a duty that is owed to each other. St. Paul summarizes the duties that husband and wife owe to each other in the epistle to the Ephesians, which is read the Mass of the wedding day. He says, husbands, love your wives, but let the wife fear her husband. As part of my marriage preparation for a couple, I always talk about this. It's always struck me over the years of my priesthood how St. Paul, a celibate, nevertheless was inspired by the Holy Ghost to be able to put his finger on what are sometimes two of the chief potential problem areas for any marriage. He says to the husbands, he doesn't say provide for or be faithful to. He presumes that any decent man who is worthy of his word will. Doesn't say provide for or be faithful to your wife, but he says, husbands, love your wife. Husbands, love your wives. Love. That is to say, make your wife understand that you love her each day. Do not take it for granted. Don't just say, well, I work and I'm for her and I earn money and I'm faithful and I'm home at night and all that. You must, husbands, for the whole of their lives, have a challenge. St. Paul expresses in the words of Scripture, he's inspired by the Holy Ghost, to make the wife remember that she is loved. And of course, here we come to the communication difficulty, because very often in marriage, obviously, it's as though the wife were speaking Lithuanian and the husband were speaking Spanish. And it just kind of goes like that. That's the difference between the sexes. But I mean, if you weren't different, you wouldn't be attracted to each other. That's the point. So, but at the same time, point becomes a little pointy, because it's difficult sometimes to understand what the other person is saying. This whole idea of listening and communication, of getting your point across in a way that the other person can understand. There have been books which are, I think, not without some value, written about this very topic today, and they're rather popular. The differences in psychology, mentality, spirituality between men and women. In a way to make a marriage work, you can't stress that too often. God made the differences between the sexes in a complementary way. They shall be two in one flesh. God intends that the one's weaknesses should be provided for by the other's strengths, and the other's strengths complemented in a certain sense by the other's needs and weaknesses. A man and a woman are in God's plan a complete unit. It's a beautiful thought. It's a natural thing. It's got how God means that it should be. A natural unit to help each other to be happy, to save each other's souls, but in first order to bring new people into the world who are themselves destined to eternal life. That's the divine plan. But it's those differences which attract you to each other which sometimes make you want to kill each other. That's the hard part about it. That really is the challenge. But St. Paul reminds men not to take their love for their wives for granted. That's why men have to be careful to remember birthdays, anniversaries, compliments. Gee, honey, you look really, is that a new dress? No, I've had it for 10 years. all those kinds of things. That's very important. It's very, very important for the life of a marriage. Taking the husband needs to take his wife out and make her feel special and feel loved, cherished. That's his duty. And that's one of the ways of making the marriage always work and always produce fruit. Then the wife is obliged, for her part, to fear. Now that word from the Greek means to show a respect. It's a little bit about our obligation to fear God, to show a respect which is so great that she is literally afraid to offend. Not afraid to offend because she's going to be punished like a child. That would be an extremely abusive and immature relationship. But she's afraid to offend because of the reverence that she has. She realizes that her husband, in a certain sense, stands in the image of our Lord as the head of the family. He has some of that same divine authority. And she realizes that she is loved and cherished by him. And she has to be careful then to show that respect. Women, when they're not taken care of, cherished, or as the case I gave a few moments ago, when they're actually forced to worry about things single-handedly, which ought maturely to be shared between husband and wife, tend to show their dissatisfaction by a lack of respect in their speech. Very often a woman's tongue can be extremely negative, very, very belittling to a man. Instead of building up her husband, she tears him down. But usually when that happens, it's a sign, all right, there's some serious problems there in the marriage. And St. Paul then sums it up by saying that women must resist that temptation, and they must show this profound respect for their husbands. Those two things that he kind of circles in red as two potential problem areas. If there is, I think, personally, if there's one solution to pretty near any problem in a marriage, it would be the word communication, in every sense of the term. Communication and communion, those words are very, very close. Communion, union with, from the Latin. We have to, in a marriage, husband and wife, have to communicate with God. As they say, they should pray together. They should go to communion together. They should go to confession regularly and encourage each other for these things. There ought to be the family rosary. They should pray together, especially that very favorite prayer of the rosary at home. But when they're communicating with God and praying together, that will be a tremendous source of strength. Then they all get the strength, and sometimes it takes real courage to be able to communicate with each other, to listen. One of the saddest things that I note in preparing couples for marriage and then sort of following them through is that sometimes couples become so, they get old before their time. And you may have a pot belly, maybe losing your hair may be turning gray, and you'll be getting double chins, but you don't need to be old. Sometimes couples get old before their time. Their relationship is so stylized, and they get so stale. You know, there's certain things you don't talk about anymore, certain things you've just kind of given up on. Sometimes a marriage can become like a minefield, and you're at a minefield outside of Sarajevo, and you're afraid if you step there, you know, you'll lose a limb. So therefore, what do? You don't step there anymore. You're very careful. Or you toss something out, and then you toss a little something out that you check, and then if there's an explosion, then you're careful to stay away. Marriage is meant to be a fresh and a joyful thing. It's meant to be an intimate sharing. There shouldn't be all these rules about things you can't talk about or feelings you can't have, and if you do, I'll punish you one way or another. That's to make marriage into a minefield. It oughtn't to be that way. One of the ways that can be avoided is this idea that we are committed to the idea that we want to do God's will. Do you see that? That's a safety valve. That's a life preserver. It's tossed out to you in the sea of life. We want to do God's will. I'm not interested in doing your will, nor, this is the biggie, am I interested in forcing you to do my will. Not really. I mean, I know I give that impression, but I'm not really that way. That's what you have to say to each other. We're interested together in doing God's will. That's going to be the source of our happiness. Now, the way we get to that is this business about prayer and openness to our Lord and His will for us, the sacraments, the rosary. But also it's listening to each other, communicating, not judging to rushing to judge right away, when there is a problem, sincerely try to work it out. And 9 times out of 10, you'll be able to. And 9 times out of 10, when it doesn't work, it's because there is someone's not talking and someone's not listening. Or someone is talking and someone's not listening. And those are the problems. So communication, I suppose, if I had to choose one word, that's the one word that I would choose as the solution to pretty near any problem in a marriage would be communication. First of all, you communicate with God. Then you communicate with each other. And if God's first, and then each other are going to come in there, then pretty much the problems can be solved. But when we're immature, we run away from problems, and if we want to run away, then they can never be solved. But with a little maturity and perseverance, pretty near any problem could be solved. When you get right down to it, though, Christianity always is the cross, and there isn't any difference between the love that you have to have for your spouse and the love you have to have for our Lord when it comes to the element of sacrifice. That love has to prove itself, and you will be asked to prove your love for yourself. If we fail, it's because we only love ourselves, but we only love ourselves in a very poor, short-sighted, kind of selfish way. The crucifix is everywhere in our lives as Catholics, and you know we have it there for a reason. That's the whole meaning of life. That's how we prove our love, that we're willing to die to self. We want to forget ourselves. We want to live to the other person. I can't be happy unless I make you happy. That's what you have to say if you want to determine that you're in love with somebody. If you can't say that, you're not really in love with that person. But if you're married, it's a bit like if you're ordained a priest. Then regardless of any feelings or sentiments or whatever, now your path is clear. It's no longer open to you to choose. Now you know what you have to do. And your feelings might not be there. That could be for a number of reasons, all sorts of different reasons. But that doesn't matter in the end, because we're not creatures of feelings only. We have a spirituality. We have a will. We have reason, which go higher than that. And we can therefore do what is right, because we know what is right, even though our feelings are kind of trying to lead us aside here. Last of all, I want to talk about this book. This is a book I recommend. Father Wickens, I've met him a few times now. He's a fine traditional Catholic priest in New Jersey. Husband and Wife, Joys, Sorrows, and Glories of Married Life by Father Wickens. I think we carry it at our literature table here. It's a very, very good book for anyone who's thinking about getting married, preparing for marriage, or someone who's been married even for a long time. It covers a lot of good points. It's written by a priest who has much experience. He's a traditional Catholic priest, but much experience. He's a priest before the change, is preparing couples for marriage, counseling in marriage, and all the rest of it. So there's one little book which I think any marriage could profit from. It would be from reading this book. Covers a lot of the points I've spoken about this evening, or we've spoken about in this series. So I wanted to mention this to you as a recommendation for further reading. That's always a good idea. Next, with the Sunday Bulletin, I'm going to be passing out an interesting article that was in the New York Times last week. It's about a book which is, you might say, taken Boston by storm. Some of you may have heard about it. One of the Kennedy progeny, one of the sons of Robert Kennedy, married a number of years ago a well-to-do young lady from a socially prominent Episcopalian family, I think from Philadelphia. And they had a number of children, and then after a number of years of marriage, in best Kennedy tradition, he was of course a philanderer, and they decided to get divorced. She was though extremely shocked one day when she got papers from the Archdiocese of Boston saying that her husband was going to have their marriage annulled. And she thought to herself, well, no, that's something else again, because my marriage annulled, that is to say that I never had a marriage at all. That all these years and all these kids, it was nothing. There was no marriage at all in God's eyes. And she wouldn't put up with it. he, as Kennedy told told his wife, said, "You're nobody, and you're just going to have to go along with us. And in fact, I'm a Kennedy. You're going to have to do what I want." And he said, besides, he said, "It's just Catholic gobbledygook. That's just what they do." And of course, that's how they look upon annulment today. Annulment really is, this whole question of annulment really is a Catholic divorce and a Catholic remarriage. But it's an awful scandal in the modern Catholic Church. We take a very, very strong stand against it today. It's, again, another element of Christian witness. But it's a book which is being more and more talked about. And the interesting thing is, it's a searing indictment of what the conciliar church does in the way of marriages today. And it points out the hypocrisy of the modern church. And it's written by a Protestant. She's an Episcopalian. But her points, Father Chicot has read the book already and sent it on to someone else to read. Her point is to expose what is going on today. They, I think they talk about 60,000 annulments, in 50 to 60,000 each year, if you can imagine that number. So anyone who wants to have their first marriage declared null and void, as though it was nothing at all, can pretty much go through the routine and get that done. So it's an awful scandal which is going on today. Sometimes that does affect members of our church here. We try to be compassionate. There are different, sometimes different ways without violating God's law as to what has to be done. But when it comes right down to it, we all of us have to stand up for the indissolubility of matrimony. That's something which is really being attacked today. And it makes a mockery out of the idea of till the vow, till death do us part. We do believe in that as Catholics. That's a very, very firm part of our belief, and that's something we must be willing to make sacrifices for. Well, any questions? Please. Yes.
When the spouses die and move on, are they going to be together?
Well, our Lord was asked that very question. It must interest married people. our Lord said, "In heaven they shall neither marry nor be given in marriage." So the relationship is in heaven is different, and it's something which is hard for us to grasp, to get an idea of, because then the idea is that would be, it's not a carnal or a sentimental kind of a relationship. In a way, to be together with our loved ones would be, you know, obviously that would increase our joy. And yet, the different life that we lead in heaven is such that if someone whom you love right now were not there, it would not in an instance take away from your happiness. That's something we couldn't understand. And so it's one of those things we simply see that on faith. Just knowing that we are talking about a profound happiness, but there isn't marriage as such, because remember, marriage only lasts till the death of one of the partners, and you could imagine a situation of being awful jealousy in heaven, you know. You know, if a man, you know, had married once or twice or three times, imagine all three wives are waiting, and he may ask for an extended stay in purgatory just to kind of sort it out or something. Yeah, right. So it could be a little bit complex at times. So it's just we just accept that it's a different life. It's a totally different life, and that was certainly affected too.
The Mormons didn't believe that they are married when they go to heaven. And if
yes,
a wife, she therefore never does find her place.
That's right. Yes, the Mormons, of course, Mormons believe that you become a god.
That's right.
If you do it right,
yeah,
and it remains, shall we say, an act of marriage, an act of state, that you go on having children for eternity and populating new worlds. It's the point of view, as they say. Usually one family is enough for most people, I think. They do have a very different viewpoint on that. Yes, they do. Yeah. Although, of course, the curious thing is that in spite of all the good press they put out for themselves, the Mormons have an extremely high divorce rate. Extremely high divorce rate. So despite all the slick ads you might see on TV, or the nice impression of clean-cut young people that they give to the world and their family, they have a lot of good ideas, like they have family night, things like one night a week the family's supposed to stick together, but they are as much plagued by that as anyone else, actually, but actually more so, probably because of the absence of grace
in their lives, and the whole screwy theology that they have. You know, they have our Lord. Any other points? Or is that really?
You mentioned the committee of Nolan.
Yes.
So I understand that some of the 10 kids would qualify.
I think so. After all that. After all of that. But that was her specific objection. She had done her best, and she had children and all the rest of it. Now they're going to tell her that it was nothing at all. But that's exactly. There have been a few articles along those lines written before.
Father and I were discussing that, and it would end up being a question of church politics. There's always politics in the Catholic Church. So the politics would be twofold. On the one hand, there'd be the obvious politics of the Kennedy name, and that they would want to go along with the Kennedys and keep them happy. On the other hand, there would be the politics of the fact that the Cardinal Law is his name of Boston is one of these. You know, pseudo conservatives, who's one of JP2's favorites, John Paul II's favorites. And if John Paul's court in Rome were to overturn the decision of the Cardinal's court in Boston, in effect, it would be seen as a no confidence vote that he wasn't running his diocese in the right way. And that might be difficult, too. And after all, she only is a Protestant. But yet at the same time, every now and again, John Paul II himself has made some noise about the scandal of the American Church, all the thousands of annulments that turn out each year. So it'd be interesting to watch. So what she did was she filed an appeal to Rome, which Catholics can do, and she's retained a lawyer. And it may or may not be heard. The Church's marriage court is called a rota. See, there could be a possibility of a marriage being invalid. And sometimes, if someone really went into it with the idea, I'll stick to it, but if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce. Or if someone went into it with the idea, it's really being forced. But those are very, very hard things to prove. So in the old days, before the changes, there were, throughout the whole world, just a few hundred annulments granted each year. And oftentimes you work on a celebrity case of wealthy or famous people, simply because of the amount of paperwork that was involved to attempt to prove that a marriage was invalid. But then after the changes, then the rules were eased, and then just about anybody at all could apply for an annulment and got one. And it's their way of, now they have many people who have already gotten an annulment, got remarried, and now they're working on their second annulment. So it simply, as I say, becomes a form of Catholic divorce. It doesn't have any sense at all. So that's probably what's going to happen there. Okay. Well, next week we want to. We have two classes left in our series now before Pentecost. The classes come to an end. So next week we're going to. We have one more sacrament to discuss. The sacrament of extreme unction, and then we'll begin a generic consideration of the Ten Commandments. And then we'll finish up the following week after that. So, hope to see you for the rest of the series. I'm going to end with a nice prayer to the Sacred Heart. It's a prayer to be said by married folk in their own behalf. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. O most Sacred Heart of Jesus, King and Center of all hearts, dwell in our hearts and be our King. Grant us by thy grace to love each other truly and chastely, even as thou hast loved thine immaculate bride, the Church, and didst deliver thyself up for her. Bestow upon us the mutual love and Christian forbearance that are so acceptable in thy sight. and a mutual patience in bearing each other's defects. For we are certain that no living creature is free from them. Permit not the slightest misunderstanding to mar that harmony of spirit, which is the foundation of that mutual assistance in the many and varied hardships of life, to provide that for which woman was created and united inseparably to her husband. Grant, O Lord God, that between us there may be a constant and holy rivalry in striving to lead a perfect Christian life, by virtue of which the divine image of thy mystic union with Holy Church, imprinted upon us on the happy day of our marriage, may shine forth more and more clearly. Grant, we beseech thee, that our good example of Christian living may be a source of inspiration to our children, to spur them on to conform their lives to thy holy law. And finally, after this exile, may we be found worthy, by the help of thy grace, for which we earnestly pray, to ascend into heaven, there to be joined with our children forever, to praise and bless thee through everlasting ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay.